There is always a surprise in the soundboard each Sunday. They have to be the most flexible of any of us, so thank you guys. All right, that's better. Now I can scream. Preach. You have heard, I'm sure, about famous last words. How about famous first words? There are some classics. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. We know that instantly as Charles Dickens. It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife. Jane Austen. A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. The best Star Wars. There are some good first lines that are less familiar. In Ian Banks' book, The Crow Road, he begins, "It was the day my grandmother exploded. I want to know more." Or this one by author Rose McCauley. "Take my camel, dear," said my Aunt Dot, as she climbed down from this animal on her return from High Mass. I want to read that book. For a skilled writer, the first words of a book or the first words of a character in the book tell us something about what that book's going to be like, the essence of that book or that character, and also make us lean in, wanting to know more. As I mentioned earlier, we are in this season of Epiphany in which who Jesus is, his glory and his power, are increasingly revealed, increasingly made plain, like the growing light of dawn. And today in John's Gospel, we hear Jesus' first words in the book and his first interaction with the ones who will become his disciples. And as with these other books we've talked about, these first words reveal something essential to this gospel book, essential about Jesus, essential about our relationship with Jesus. And they invite us to lean in, to hear more. So this morning, we're going to explore these first words from this text of John. What do you want? Where are you staying? Come, and you will see. Up to this point in the book, John the author, we have two Johns going on today, John the author, John the Baptist. John the author has been setting the stage for us, and he goes back to the very, very, very beginning, the very first word of all. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was God. From there, he builds and builds the scene over the course of a series of days. This is how John is structuring the book up to this point. On day one, there's a back and forth between John the Baptist and the Pharisees. Who are you? I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm the one preparing the way. That's day one. On day two, that's at the beginning of our text for today, John sees Jesus walking by and says, "Look, the Lamb of God." Both Johns, John the author, John the Baptist, John the witness, we might say, want to make sure we are looking at Jesus. There's language in this text of look, 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 behold, see, see, see. I was thinking this morning about, we have a border collie who's just almost 2 years old. He is a highly verbal dog and a highly persistent dog. If there is something he wants, he will bark and bark and bark and bark. I will be sitting there trying to ignore him because you're not supposed to pay attention to these things. He will bark until I pay attention to him. He's very good at that. That is a little bit of what John is doing in this first part of the book. He wants to make sure he gets our attention. Look, look, look. John the Baptist says, "Look, don't miss this. I didn't know he was the one until I saw the Spirit descend and remain on him." We saw that last week, right? But that word remain, the Spirit came upon people in the first part of the Bible, but only for a time. But here the Spirit remains. John's saying, this is the one. This is the Messiah. I think it was last week we had Isaiah 42. "Here's my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations." This is the guy. Don't miss it. That's day two. On day three, Jesus walks by again, and John is there with two of his disciples. And again, he points to Jesus. "Guys, look, the Lamb of God." His disciples look and they follow. I think that's such a brave thing for John the witness to point his disciples away from him and to the one he knew was greater. All of us who are leaders should take note of that. Who are we pointing towards? Then the scene shifts away from John the witness and toward the one about whom he was witnessing. And that brings us to Jesus' first words. He turns around, he sees them following, he asks them, "What do you want?" The NRSV translation says, "What are you looking for?" which I think is a little better. Or the old King James version, "What seek ye?" What seek ye? What are you looking for? What are you seeking? On the one hand, this is kind of a straightforward question. If somebody was following me, I might ask that too. Like, what do you want? But on the other hand, as commentator Debbie Thomas reminds us, this is a question for the ages. This is the question Jesus asks all of us when we come to him, and he keeps asking it. What are you looking for? What is it that you're wanting? Why are you here in church today? What are you hungering for? Imagine for a second, Jesus is turning around and seeing you and asking you that question, even this morning. What are you looking for? Imagine having the courage to give the real answer instead of the right answer. What would that real answer be? Maybe, "I'm looking for peace. I'm looking for healing. I'm looking for love and acceptance. I don't know what I'm looking for, but I need something." Or maybe he turns around and sees you've given up looking. Discipleship starts with this question: what are you looking for? How does the way that you and I are living our lives and our life together, how does it reveal what we actually say, our real answer to that question? We all know that maybe the right answer to that question, but the way we live our life reveals the answer underneath. I think Jesus wants to get at that for our sake. There are lots of things we seek in life: security, money, health, meaning. Discipleship starts with this question: what are you looking for? And what are you looking for maybe underneath that surface level stuff? Even for those of us who've been following Jesus many years, he often needs to ask us that question again, because it reveals to us that place where God wants to meet us, places where we are hungry and God wants to fill us, places where maybe we've gone astray and we need to be reoriented in what we are seeking. Why are you here today? What are you looking for? Well, John's two disciples give Jesus an answer that, again, seems to us to be a little mundane, maybe a little irrelevant. "Teacher, where are you staying?" Is that really what they wanted to ask, or did they chicken out? You know, where they really want to ask, you know, "Are the Messiah?" And, in the moment, they just deflect, "Where are you staying?" Well, this is a case where some cultural context helps us a little bit. Because in this culture at this time, an indirect question like, "Where are you staying?" would have been a way of asking, "Can we come be with you? Can we come hang out with you where you're going to be?" So they're asking to spend time with Jesus, not just like, "Oh, are you at the Ramada or the Hilton?" No, we want to be with you. And at the same time, this question, "Where are you staying?" it ends up taking a big significance as we continue reading in John, because that word "staying" is the same word that later in John we translate "abide" or "remain," as in, "Abide in me and I will abide in you. I'm the vine, you're the branches. The one who abides, who stays, who remains in me will bear much fruit." So, "Teacher, where are you abiding?" That's where we want to be. This too is the question, the right response to discipleship. "Jesus, where are you staying? Where are you? Where are you at work? Where are you at work in my need, my want, my hunger? Where are you moving? Where are you bringing life? Where are you abiding?" This is our question to him when he asks us, "What are you looking for?" I want to know where you are, and that's where I want to be. Where are you at work? Where are you at work in Highwood? Where are you at work in my pain? Where are you at work in my joys, my sorrows? Where are you at work in the mess of our world? That's where we want to be, Jesus. Show us where you are. Show us where you are. That is the goal. The goal of discipleship is for our answer to "What are you looking for?" to be more and more, "I want to be where you are. I want to be lined up with your purposes for me. I want to be with you. I want to be working where you are working." That's the right answer. But the journey of discipleship is making that the real answer too. And it can be very easy for us to forget that this is what discipleship is about, abiding, remaining in Jesus in some very profound way. I'm going to read a short passage from Dallas Willard's book, The Divine Conspiracy, that points to this. He writes, "The, quote, gospels that predominate where Jesus is most frequently invoked speak only of preparing to die or else of correcting social practices and conditions. These are both obviously matters of great importance. Who could deny it? But neither one touches the quick of individual existence or taps the depths of the reality of Christ. Does Jesus only enable me to make the cut when I die? Or to know what to protest or how to vote or agitate or organize? It's good to know that when I die, all will be well, but is there any good news for life? If I had to choose, I'd rather have a car that runs than good insurance on one that doesn't. Can I not have both? And what social or political arrangements, however important in their own right, can guide and empower me to be the person I know I ought to be? That one really gets me. What social or political arrangements, however important in their own right they are, which of them can guide and empower us to be the person we ought to be?" That's the end of Dallas Willard's quote. So Jesus, where are you staying? Where are you abiding? That is the cry at the heart of discipleship. A cry to know Jesus in this life and in a real way, a real and transforming way. To abide in him, not just do things for him or know about him. It's a cry that's for each day of our lives, not just at the beginning. Jesus, where are you abiding? Show me the way. And when Jesus answers, he doesn't just give them information. He gives them an invitation. It is the invitation at the heart of discipleship. Come, and you will see. Come. As one commentator points out, that is a location-changing verb. If someone says, come, it's an invitation to move from one spot to the other. Discipleship requires us to move, to change in order to follow Jesus. Not to be a pool that never goes anywhere, but a stream that moves. Jesus never invites us to follow him so we can remain exactly the same. Come, I'm on the move. Come with me. Come, join me where I'm at work and start walking. Then you'll find what you're looking for. I'm not going to lay out the full plan for you. Come. Debbie Thomas puts it this way. We have to follow Jesus all the way home if we want to know where he is and what he's about. At times, he will not be easy to seek or find. In short, the path that leads to him will become clear only when we decide to walk it. Sometimes, maybe always, we want to see the end of the path before we take the journey. We want the full map. But Jesus' invitation to us is to come, to start walking, to follow him. You will see. If that first verb, come, is a location-changing verb, this one is an insight-changing verb, one that changes the way we see. Just as John the Baptist and John the author have been telling us, look, 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 Jesus tells us that those who follow him will be those who see where God is at work, those who can see the reality of the world versus those who remain blinded by sin and disobedience and evil, those who are given fresh vision for themselves and for the world. Come, you will see Jesus. That is both invitation and promise to those who follow Jesus. I think you will see also has a nuance of you will be seen. Seen as who you are. You will learn to see yourself in a new light as who Jesus sees you to be. Andrew, I love Andrew. He, what does he do? First thing, goes and finds his brother, brings his brother to Jesus. And immediately Jesus gives Peter new insight into who he will become, who he made him to be. You are Simon. You will become Peter, the rock. I'm sure Peter had no idea what that meant. You meet someone, they give you a new name the first time you meet them. Jesus sees and gives new insight into who and our identity, our name. Was that in the passage somewhere today? Which passage, preacher? Isaiah. Where is it? Oh yeah, right there, verse 1, the very beginning. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. My name, my true name. Simon was Peter from the start. And only now is Jesus saying, this is who you are. This is being revealed in me. When we come to Jesus, we will learn to see what Jesus sees. The possibilities he sees in us and calls forward in us that we'd never dreamed to be possible. The possibilities he sees in others and calls out in them and in our world, which would be truly impossible apart from him. The past couple of days, I was with a small group on retreat, and one of the things that we talked about was the power of stories and narratives in our lives. Not just stories like, hey, this thing happened to me, but this thing happened to me, and then it taught me something about myself. Some of those stories can be true, right? Of, oh, I'm safe and loved. Great. Some of those can be really not true, of I'm not worthwhile, or, you know, I break things, or if I'm honest about who I am, everyone will leave me. Those are stories that develop narratives. I think part of what Jesus is saying about come and you will see, come and you will be seen, is you will know the truth. All of those narratives, those false ones, Jesus will see into them with his light and scatter the darkness and reveal to us who we truly are. You're Simon, you will become Peter, the rock, in the one in whom you abide. Come, and you will see. As one commentator reminds us, that's the invitation to which the rest of John's gospel is the response. Come, and you'll see. You'll see this story. It is an invitation that is as present for us today as it was 2,000 years ago. What are you looking for? Jesus, where are you abiding? Come, and you will see. That's the interchange that is at the heart of discipleship, at the beginning of our relationship with Jesus, through the middle, even to the end. So this passage from John is an invitation to us to hear these words of Jesus, to ask ourselves truly, what are we longing for? How does that intersect with where Jesus is abiding? To hear his invitation yet again, follow me, come, and you will see. It's also an invitation for us to think about, take a look at what do we make of Jesus. We've read the rest of the book, but imagine we hadn't in this little bit here. John names him before this interchange as the Lamb of God. The disciples then call him Rabbi, teacher. They have to learn. He's the Lamb of God, not just teacher. Lamb of God is Passover language, Exodus language. Remember last week we talked about baptism, crossing through the waters from death to life, God bringing his people out of Egypt, all these resonances. In other words, Jesus is not just a nice guy who teaches us how to be nice. He is, as one commentator puts it, he's the sacrifice of the new Exodus, making it possible for all people to experience freedom from sin and all its repercussions. He is here to call us forward out of the realm of sin and death and all of its personal, systemic, and cosmic implications. He's here to die for us and rise again. He's here to make us new creation, new people of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Come, and you will see. I'm going to end this sermon with a short time of contemplation. I'm going to ask you these questions again that we've been exploring and give you some space to just let the Spirit speak to you through them. We did a little bit of listening prayer this weekend as well. So what I want to say is, if you don't hear anything, that's okay. You can simply rest in God's presence. God is not going to say anything to you that's going to shame you or scold you or punish you. So you can be open, trusting the one who loves us. So I invite you, if you're comfortable, to close your eyes. I'll just say a sentence and leave some space, and at the end, we'll pray. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What are you looking for? Jesus, where are you staying? Come and you will see. Let us pray. Almighty God, whose Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is the light of the world, grant that your people, here and around the world, illumined by your word and sacraments, may shine with the radiance of Christ's glory, that he may be known, worshiped, and obeyed to the ends of the earth, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God, now and forever. Amen.